Today we come to Leviticus chapter 12, where we deal with rituals for Israelite women under the Mosaic law, rituals after childbirth. So let's just begin here, verses 1 through 4, to talk about dealing with the ceremonial impurity after giving birth. You'll see what we mean as we get talking about it. Leviticus chapter 12, starting out verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled." In ancient Israel, under this law code that God made with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, when a woman gave birth to a male child, the mother was considered to be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. That's what it says there in verse 2 here of Leviticus chapter 12. Then the boy was to be circumcised, that is, the foreskin of his penis was to be cut away on the 8th day. That's what it says there in verse 3. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Now, biblically speaking, this custom of circumcision goes all the way back to Abraham. God commanded Abraham that his male covenant descendants, that is, those through Isaac and Jacob, that they should be circumcised when they were 8 days old. You can find that back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 12. This was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham and his covenant descendants. Again, clearly stated in Genesis chapter 17, verse 11. And here, a similar circumcision is also commanded as an aspect of the law of Moses. In other words, circumcision was connected to the covenant that God gave to Israel, or gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their covenant descendants. And it's connected here also as an aspect of the law of Moses. Now, circumcision, the cutting away of the foreskin of the penis, was not unknown in the ancient world. It was a ritual practice among various peoples. Yet for the Israelite, and I'm going to quote Adam Clark here, he said this, "Circumcision was to every man a constant, evident sign of the covenant into which he had entered with God and of the moral obligations under which he was thereby laid." In other words, it was a constant reminder, this evidence of the circumcision, that there was something surgically altered in you, that you would be in some kind of observation of every day, just through the normal bodily functions, and therefore it would be a constant reminder of you, to you, of the covenant. Now, in addition to this, in addition to the aspect of it being a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham, and then in some sense later on, also this covenant that God made with Israel in Mount Sinai, there were undoubtedly hygienic reasons for circumcision, reasons that especially made sense in the ancient world. In his book, None of These Diseases, the author S.I. Macmillan noted studies in 1949 and in 1954 that showed a remarkably low rate of cervical cancer for Jewish women because almost entirely whatever husbands they had were circumcised. But more importantly, at least from a spiritual perspective, circumcision is a cutting away of the flesh and an appropriate sign of the covenant for those who should put no trust in the flesh. Also, because circumcision evidently deals with the organ of procreation, it was a reminder of the special seed of Abraham, which would ultimately bring forth the Messiah, as God promised all the way back as early as Genesis chapter 3. Now, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul connected the ideas of circumcision and Christian baptism. And that passage is significant enough that we're going to do a little excursion here from Leviticus chapter 12 and pay some attention to these two verses from Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Let me read those two verses to you. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this. In him, now again, let me just say in context, the him there is in Jesus Christ. In him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, when Paul wrote this to the Colossians, he was writing to a church audience there in the city of Colossae that was predominantly Gentile. So most of the Colossian Christians who would read Paul's original letter to them were Gentiles who had never been physically circumcised. And in this, Paul assured them, he gave them confidence that they were indeed circumcised in a spiritual sense. And the spiritual circumcision is even more important than physical circumcision. That's what it means there in verse 11 in Colossians chapter 2, where he says, in him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised. In other words, he's not telling the Colossian Gentile Christians, in Jesus, you better go out and get circumcised physically. He says, no, in Jesus, you were also circumcised. This was a spiritual act. Now, the Colossian Christians had to deal with a whole variety of false teaching. Not only did they have wrong ideas about Jesus, but they also had wrong ideas about things like circumcision. And apparently, they were being taught that they had to be circumcised in order to be made right with God. Paul makes it clear, is you don't have to be circumcised in the way that these false teachers say that you need to be circumcised. You already are circumcised. Notice the phrasing there in verse 11 in Colossians chapter 2. By putting off the sins of the flesh. You don't need physical circumcision to take away a part of your flesh. You have been circumcised in Christ and you're putting off the sins of the flesh. You don't have any need for physical, literal circumcision. That's why he makes the analogy, verse 11, by the circumcision of Christ. And then on into verse 12, buried with him in baptism. Paul said that these Gentile Christians find their true circumcision in their baptism. You could put it like this. Christians don't need to be circumcised. No, look, it's perfectly fine if you want to, especially children, whatever. But they don't need to be circumcised as Israel did under the Old Covenant, or as the covenant descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did under the Abrahamic Covenant. Christians don't need to be circumcised, but they do need to be baptized. You see, even the Old Testament acknowledges that there are two types of circumcision. There's one of the body and one of the heart. Passages in Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah 9, Ezekiel 44, a couple different verses in there, make this contrast between literal, physical, you might say bodily circumcision, and spiritual circumcision, circumcising what is called the foreskin of the heart, taking away a fleshly heart. Sincere baptism shows that the real circumcision of the heart mentioned in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it shows that that has taken place. Now, verse 12 goes on to say, that believers were buried with Jesus in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. Friends, I would phrase it like this. Baptism answers circumcision, but it doesn't illustrate it. No, what baptism illustrates is the death and resurrection, or maybe I should say literally, the identification of the believer with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The believer was buried with Jesus and buried under water. We are also raised with him and raised up out of the water. So it's almost as if Paul wrote here, and again, we're talking about this Colossians 2 passage in the larger context of the command to circumcise male children in Israel on the eighth day. But in a new covenant context, it's as if Paul wrote this. Circumcision is not important. What is important is the spiritual cutting away of the flesh that Jesus performs in the life of every believer. If you want a ceremony to mark this spiritual transformation in your life, look to your baptism. Don't look to your circumcision. Now, the reason why I'm going on a bit about this is because Paul made a connection here between circumcision and baptism. Some people, especially our dear brothers in the Reformed theology camp, they say that just as babies were circumcised, so babies should be baptized. But I believe that this is pressing Paul's analogy between circumcision and baptism too far. And it neglects the clear examples of baptism in the book of Acts. Paul does not say that circumcision and baptism are the same thing. After all, if circumcision and baptism were the same thing, we would only baptize male believers. But we don't do that, do we? Of course. Rightly so, we baptize men and women. No, circumcision and baptism are not the same thing. But what Paul's emphasizing here is that circumcision is unnecessary for salvation. It's unnecessary to bring a person in right relationship with God because we are identified in Jesus Christ with the new covenant. We're identified in his death and resurrection, and we are baptized in order to show that. You see, Paul's idea was that in Jesus we are spiritually circumcised and we are also buried with Jesus in baptism. Again, Paul did not say that baptism is the sign of the covenant that Christians receive and live under, that is the new covenant. And even if that connection is made, it's important to note that someone was genetically born into the covenant that's described here. One was genetically born into the covenant described in Genesis 17 when God gave the institution of circumcision to Abraham. But friends, someone is not genetically born into the new covenant. You have to be born again into it by God's grace through faith. Listen, all of this leads me to the conclusion that it's wrong. Indeed, it's harmful to make the analogy, babies were circumcised, so babies should be baptized. So that's what I would just simply emphasize there. One commentator on this passage in Colossians chapter 2, Vaughn, said this. He said, "The emphasis of the verse, however, is not on the analogy between circumcision and baptism. That concept, though implied, is soon dismissed. And the thought shifts to that of baptism as symbolizing the believer's participation in the burial and resurrection of Christ." And I would agree with Vaughn on that particular point. Now, let's bring it back to Leviticus chapter 12, where in these first four verses, we have this command that male children born in Israel or born among the Israelites, according to the Mosaic law, they were to be circumcised. The foreskin of their penis was to be cut away on the eighth day. Now, verse 4 says, regarding the mother, she shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. When a son was born, a mother's ceremonial uncleanness lasted an additional 33 days. Now, when you take the 7 days preceding the circumcision, and then the additional days, you have something like 40 days total of ceremonial impurity after giving birth to a male child. Now, there were several reasons for this. Why would God declare a woman to be ceremonially impure for a total period of 30 days following giving birth. Again, several reasons for this, but one important reason was to give an Israelite mother an ancient equivalent of the modern maternity leave. You see, here, ceremonial uncleanness relieved her of many social obligations, many daily obligations. Oh, shouldn't you go out to the vegetable cellar and buy some produce for this? Nope, can't do it. I'm ceremonially unclean. I can't go out and interact in society. Why don't you just stay home and take it easy? In ancient Israel, you could say that mothers welcomed these days of rest. They welcomed these days of seclusion and bonding with the newborn. There's also something else. In the law of ancient Israel, blood had sacred associations. It was understood that the life of a being was in their blood. Loss of blood often meant the loss of life. And the blood of menstruation made a woman ritually unclean. We're going to see that later on in Leviticus chapter 15. And even animals had to be bled in a certain way for sacrifice or slaughter. Now, since childbirth is always associated with blood, there's a fair amount of blood in even a normal childbirth. It makes sense that there was a special ritual purification after childbirth. Again, the commentator Rooker says this: because life is in the blood, according to Leviticus 17:11, the loss of blood required some purification to acknowledge the sanctity of life. So this time of seclusion, ceremonial impurity, it was to recognize the sanctity of life in and through the blood, but it was also to give a mom of a newborn a break. There she is for 40 days. She can just enjoy her child, be in seclusion with the child, bond with the child. Now, as part of that, verse 4 says that she shall not touch any hallowed thing. The commanded time of ceremonial impurity should not be regarded as a negative attitude towards birth or towards childbearing on God's part. God was not punishing the mother in ancient Israel with this penalty of 40 days. No, quite the contrary. God commanded childbearing in that humanity was commanded to be fruitful and multiply. That's in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God commanded childbearing in the sense that children are regarded as a gift from God. That's in Psalm 127, verse 3. And that a woman who has many children was considered to be remarkably blessed. That's according to Psalm 128, verse 3. One other aspect of this is that you could say that a key to understanding these days of ceremonial impurity was to understand the idea of what some theologians call original sin. As wonderful as a new baby is, and we can all agree there's something just miraculous, wondrous about the bringing of a new life into the world. As wonderful as a new baby is, God wanted it to be remembered that with every birth, another sinner is brought into the world. And in this symbolic picture, the mother was responsible for bringing a new sinner into the world. I think one way to sum it up is a quote from G. Campbell Morgan. Maybe a little bit longer quote, but I think this is good. G. Campbell Morgan said this, quote, "Motherhood is one of the most sacred and beautiful things in the whole realm of human experience. This needs no argument. But motherhood is exercised in a race which is defiled. When the great singer of Israel in his penitential psalm said, 'Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me,' Psalm 51:5, he was casting no reflection upon his own mother, but rather stating a racial fact from which no human being escapes." It's true. Every beautiful child is a new sinner brought into the world. A fallen boy, a fallen girl. And that need some sober recognition. And these factors were all involved in this recognition of these 40 days in the case of the bearing of a male child. Now, verse 5 says what the ceremony should be when a female child was born. It says this: but if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. Now, this is remarkable. The birth of a female child, a little girl, meant that each phase was to be doubled. For the birth of a daughter, a woman was unclean for 14 days. Now, of course, there would be no circumcision in the case of the daughter. In the case of the girl, there's no corresponding thing there. But for 14 days followed by 66 days. And the mother of a female child received what we would call double the ancient equivalent of maternity leave. Think about it. You give birth to a boy, you get 40 days maternity leave. You give birth to a girl, you get 80 days of maternity leave. Again, G. Campbell Morgan said, on the purely physical side, it will bear close and reverent consideration, providing as it did for the perfect repose, that is rest, of the new mother. And so that was the command. Verse 5 says, she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. Now, again, I want to stress that the longer period of ceremonial uncleanness for the birth of a daughter should not be understood as a penalty. Rather, it is linked to the idea stated in the previous verses that the time of impurity is, at least in part, for the symbolic responsibility of bringing other sinners into the world. And when a woman gives birth to a girl, then a mother brings a sinner into the world who will still bring other sinners into the world. Now, it's also been suggested that the longer period of time in connection with the birth of a girl was also because girls are usually smaller at birth, and this would allow more time for the mother's focused care and attention on the child. As well, since sons were more prized in that ancient culture, the longer time at home for a mother with a newborn girl would, in a sense, force the family to bond even more deeply over a more extended time with a newborn girl than they even had opportunity to with a newborn son. Now, after childbirth, there was to be a rite, a ceremony for cleansing. This is where we're going to take a look at the sacrifice required for this purification rite, for this purification ritual in verses 6 and 7. We read that here. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. And she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who has borne a male or a female. Now, this sacrifice that verse 7 commands her to bring was a fairly standard sacrifice for atonement. Again, holding the woman symbolically responsible for bringing another sinner into the world. The mother had to bring, as verse 6 instructs, a lamb of the first year to be a burnt offering. This would mark the dedication of the child to God. The mother would also bring, as verse 6 says, a young pigeon or a turtle dove to be a sin offering, making atonement. So there was both the aspect of dedication of the child unto the Lord, but then also atonement for the idea of bringing another sinner into the world. Verse 7 also points out that this was for her who has borne a male or a female. The mother's required sacrifice was to be the same, whether she gave birth to a boy or a girl. However, in this sacrificial system, God made specific allowances for the poor. Look at this in verse 8. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her and she shall be clean. God knew that not every family in Israel could afford to bring a lamb for sacrifice at the birth of a child. Therefore, God also allowed the lesser sacrifices, as verse 8 says, of two turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, this is very interesting. The family of Jesus, when they brought his sacrifice or their sacrifice for the dedication of Jesus at the temple, this is recorded in Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 22. They only brought a pair of turtle doves. They didn't bring a lamb. This shows that Jesus did not come from a wealthy family. It also means something else, that the wise men who gave very valuable gifts to Jesus and to his family, they had not yet visited the family of Jesus. No, that was going to happen a little bit later. I like what F.B. Meyer says about this observation about the relatively humble financial circumstances of Jesus's family. F.B. Meyer wrote this: "What a glimpse into our master's humiliation. He owned the cattle on a thousand hills, yet he so emptied himself that his parents were compelled to bring the poorest offering the law allowed. He stooped that we might rise, emptied himself that we might be full, became poor that we might be made rich, was made human that we might be made divine." Now, this sacrifice that she was intended to make, or commanded to make, marked the end of her time of ceremonial impurity. After that, the mother was regarded as clean. Now, this sort of brings to a conclusion this brief chapter. But let's think about it before we leave it. What are a few ways that Leviticus chapter 12 might point us to Jesus Christ? I think there's some thrilling ways. First of all, Mary, the mother of Jesus, brought him to the temple on the eighth day after his birth. That's Luke chapter 2, verse 21. In other words, Jesus fulfilled this law. If you want to say that Mary and Joseph fulfilled it, because Jesus didn't walk to the temple on his own accord, but his mother and father brought him to the temple to precisely fulfill these commands in Leviticus chapter 12. This is what I want you to understand this, is that Jesus Christ fulfilled God's law, the Mosaic law, in every respect, including his circumcision. Every aspect that the Mosaic law commands, Jesus fulfilled. That's one way that this chapter points to Jesus. But here's a second way. Mary, the mother of Jesus, also fulfilled these days of purification described here in Leviticus chapter 12. And it was on this occasion that Simeon and then Anna met Jesus and his family. And when they spoke, their words of blessing and thanks. Now, we've been talking about one of the reasons for this ceremony of purification, which sort of combined a dedication offering and a sin offering, an atonement offering. We've talked about the idea that one of the reasons for this was that even in the birth of a beautiful child, a mother is bringing another sinner into the world. But I want you to think about this. When Mary gave birth to Jesus, she was not responsible for bringing another sinner into the world. Jesus, unique among all who have ever been born, was born sinless. Now, Adam and Eve were created sinless, but they weren't born sinless. Their creation was a little bit different than the way people are born. Jesus was the only sinless baby ever to exist, yet fulfilling God's command, fulfilling God's will, Mary and Joseph brought Jesus as a baby to the temple for his circumcision and his ceremony of purification, just as described here in Leviticus chapter 12, not because Jesus needed it as if he were a sinner, another sinner into the world. No, but because every step along the way, Jesus Christ wanted to identify with sinful humanity. You know, when Jesus began his ministry, it pretty much began with his being baptized by John the Baptist. And when Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized, John the Baptist said, no, I'm not going to baptize you. You need to baptize me. I'm a sinner. You've never sinned. You're the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus said, no, it's appropriate. It's right that all righteousness would be fulfilled. So God's plan and will would unfold. Jesus said, I'm going to identify with sinful humanity. Friends, Jesus was so committed to, even though he never sinned in himself, never ever, the absolute sinless, spotless Son of God, yet nevertheless, he identified with sinful humanity even as an infant. Never think that Jesus can't relate to you. Never think that Jesus didn't do everything to come towards sinful humanity, to be that bridge, that bond, that bridge between God and man. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And the fulfillment that Jesus had of these commands in Leviticus chapter 12 show us just how committed Jesus was to identifying with needy humanity in every way. Father, thank you for that. Thank you for the surpassing glory and greatness of Jesus Christ and his ministry for us. We receive it. We look to Jesus. And Lord, help us to walk in your ways and bring you glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.